Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+, simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
The standard narrative is that if you're pro-life, you're misogynistic. If you're Planned Parenthood, you're very pro-female. This turns that narrative upside down.
The church growth movement is paganism in Christian guise.
Our opinions do not rise to the level of Christian doctrine, so our theological speculations have no bearing on what God has revealed in His Word and what the faith once delivered to the saints is.
Just when we were coming out of the upheaval of the 70s, we got hit with a whole church growth movement, which immediately polarized us on the issues of worship.
The way that you know that God loves you is not by your living or your feeling or your thinking or your whatevering. It's by the death of Jesus.
1 hour from now, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Year. Now, that's like Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, except it takes into account the winners of Soundbite of the Week, the top vote-getters of Soundbite of the Week for the last year, 2013. Here in the first week or so of 2014, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Year. We'll give away the LPR bundle package, and because it's Soundbite of the Year, also the audio DVD of our summer's Making the Case conference to the listener with the best vote during Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Year, 1 hour from now. Many have attempted to get behind the texts of Scripture or to sift through what they believe to be the mythology of the texts of Scripture and find the real Jesus, the so-called historical Jesus. One of the latest attempts is a new book called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a New York Times number one bestseller written by Dr. Reza Aslan. He's Associate Professor of Creative Writing and Cooperative Faculty Member in the Department of Religion at the University of California, Riverside. Earlier today, I had an opportunity to talk with him, interview him about the book. I began by asking him, what's the difference between the Jesus of the New Testament Gospels and the Jesus of the historical sources?
Well, I guess the easiest way to put it is that the Jesus of the New Testament, the Christ of faith, as he's often referred to, is a Christian and is preaching Christianity. And the Jesus of history was a Jew preaching Judaism. Now, I know that that sounds odd and in some ways even perhaps obvious, but there is a distinction. The followers of Jesus, the disciples, and Jesus's early community would have understood his message as a deeply Jewish message, primarily intended for other Jews. The writers of the Gospels, who were, of course, writing much later, much after Jesus's death, had already transformed this movement into a wholly new religion. And so what they were preaching was a new idea that was not just different from Judaism, but in some ways even divorced from it.
Why did they do that? Why did the authors of the New Testament Gospels transform what you call the historical Jesus into the Jesus of faith?
Well, because they had the faith to do so. I mean, look, however you feel about Jesus, whether you believe that he's God incarnate or just a man, or whether you feel that he didn't exist at all, whatever the case may be, what you cannot deny is that after Jesus' death, his followers had what they claimed to be an ecstatic experience, an experience that propelled them to transform the very nature and message of Jesus. You see, the problem with the Jewish Messiah, as Jesus would have referred to himself, the problem with the Jewish Messiah is that the primary function of that Messiah is to recreate the kingdom of David on earth. If you're walking around first century Palestine and you're claiming to be the Messiah, every Jew who heard you say that would assume that what you mean is that you're here to usher in the reign of God to reestablish David's kingdom. Well, if you die without doing that, well, then you're not the Messiah. And in fact, there were countless people in Jesus' time who were making quite similar claims as Jesus, healing the sick, performing miracles, talking about the kingdom of God, gathering disciples, calling themselves the Messiah. And to a person, they were all killed for that ambition. And when they were killed, their disciples simply abandoned the movement, but Jesus' disciples did not. Instead, they redefined the very concept of Messiah, sort of removed its Jewish connotation and transformed it into the kind of celestial spirit that most Christians think of when they think of the word Messiah.
So are you saying that the authors of the New Testament Gospels essentially not only recast certain information about Jesus, the historical Jesus, into a new conception of a messianic kingdom, but in fact made some stuff up in order to bolster that conception?
See, this is the problem with the modern mind, is that we think that there is a difference between, we think that fact and truth are the same thing. We are predicated upon this modern conception of history as an accumulation of empirically verifiable facts and figures. The ancient mind did not think that way about history. So it's a mistake to say that the gospel writers, quote unquote, made stuff up. The gospels are not, nor were they ever intended to be read as what you and I refer to as history. These are not eyewitness events of things that happened. These are testimonies of faith written many years after the events that they describe by communities of faith. I guess the easiest way to put it is that the gospel writers already believed something about Jesus, that he was the Son of God or God incarnate, and then they wrote their gospels to prove that belief. What you and I think of when we think of history would have made no sense to the gospel writers. The purpose of the gospels was not to reveal specific facts about Jesus. It was to reveal truths about Jesus that the gospel writers already believed. Now, what that means is that the gospel is filled with both historical and mystical information, and the job of the modern biblical scholar is to figure out which is which. And that's a process that's been underway for almost 200 years now, actually, in biblical studies.
I just want to come to one thing that is, at least on the face of it, in reading the New Testament Gospels, presented as fact. And it sounds like you're saying no. They were simply presenting it as a truth they believed. The resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion, is not in question here, I assume. But all four gospels do attest to, in one form or another, an empty tomb and the resurrection
right.
of Jesus. Are you saying that that was simply trying to convey a truth about Jesus and not a fact that he actually rose from the dead? That they are not asserting that Jesus actually was alive after 3 days after being crucified?
No. When it comes to the resurrection, that's a tricky subject for the historian. I write in my book that by definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no business commenting upon it. But what is a historical fact is the claim to the resurrection. So let me just be clear one more time. The historian cannot talk about whether the resurrection, quote-unquote, happened or not, because that's a matter of faith. It's outside the bounds of history. What we can talk about is the undeniable fact that very soon after Jesus' death, within 2 or 3 or 4 years, the belief in his resurrection had already become firmly embedded in the doctrine of this movement. Now, what does that mean? Well, who knows? I mean, if you're a believer, you say, well, that's because he actually rose from the dead. If you're a non-believer, then you'd say, well, that's because they were fooled, or it was some sort of, you know, mass psychosis, or the body was stolen, or whatever the case may be. That's a question of faith, and the historian has no business answering questions of faith. But what I can tell you is that, like it or not, the belief in the resurrection seems to have been a very, very early one, earlier than the virgin birth, earlier than the nativity stories, earlier than even the resurrection stories themselves. That's really interesting. The stories about the resurrection appear much, much later, not really until the end of the first century, but belief in the resurrection starts almost right after Jesus' death. And you just take that for what you want.
It is, to be fair, outside the purview of your book, but Paul writing to the Corinthians very early, in fact.
Very early, that's right.
1 Corinthians 15 would be the reference, I think, refers to the factual nature of Jesus' resurrection as the sine qua non of essentially all the Christian faith. He says, look,
that's right.
If Christ is not raised, just forget about the rest of everything I've told you. How do you account for that? Because he seems to deal with it as something that he believes actually occurred, and if it did not actually occur, then, as he says, our faith is in vain, our belief is in vain. How do you account for that?
You mean how do I account for that historically?
Well, the fact that Paul, writing very early, didn't believe that he was just conveying a truth
or an idea. Corinthians was probably written anytime between the years 48 to 50. Jesus died sometime between 30 and 35 is the best guess that we can give. What's interesting is when Paul is writing that statement in Corinthians in the year 48, what he is doing is actually repeating a liturgical formula, which means that the belief was much, much earlier than 48. So most scholars would say that probably by the end of the 30s, the beginning of the 40s, not only was resurrection a widely believed phenomenon among the early Christians, but that it had already embedded itself as one of the core tenets of this movement. And that's what Paul is reflecting. And so that's precisely what I mean to say, is that this is one of those kind of tricky things for historians. For years, by the way, I should mention, for years in historical Jesus studies, it was assumed that the belief in the resurrection was very, very late. Because, as I say, the stories of the resurrection, which do not appear in the Gospel of Mark, written around 70. The first time that they appear is in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, written between 90 and 100 or so. The stories of the resurrection are late, so people assumed that the belief in the resurrection was late. But now we know that belief in the resurrection was an early, early phenomenon. And frankly, historians don't know what to do with that. They just throw their hands up in the air and say, well, I guess something must have happened.
But Paul, you would concede that Paul believed, to come back to your distinction between fact and truth, he believed in the fact of the resurrection, not merely a truth regarding the resurrection.
Yes, but see, again, I think what you're misunderstanding is the difference between myth and fact in the gospel. So in other words, the belief in the resurrection, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, is something that the early Christian community would have accepted as fact. The stories about Jesus' resurrection, the stories about, him walking along with disciples who don't recognize him until he finally breaks bread with them, and then they recognize him, the stories of him showing up in front of 5,000 people, the story of him showing up where the disciples are hiding out and doubting Thomas, wanting to put his hand in his wounds, those are myths. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. Each one of those stories is a myth whose facts are not important, but whose truth, the truth that they reveal, are what's important. And the truth that they reveal are quite obvious. People were saying, well, you probably saw a ghost. Well, does a ghost eat fish and bread? No. So therefore, that's the story that proves that Jesus wasn't a ghost. People said, his body was stolen. Well, Matthew takes care of that charge by placing guards outside of Jesus's tomb. Were there actually guards outside of Jesus's tomb? No, that's a myth that the purpose of which is to express a truth, which is that Jesus's body wasn't stolen. But the belief in the resurrection is a part of the liturgical formula. So what I'm saying is that the resurrection is a matter of belief. And what you and I were talking about earlier is the difference in the Gospels, when you read the stories of the Gospels, between fact and mythology, fact and truth.
We're listening to an interview that we did a little earlier today on this Friday afternoon, January the 10th, with the author of the New York Times bestseller, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, Dr. Reza Aslan, Associate Professor of Creative Writing and Cooperative Faculty Member in the Department of Religion at the University of California, Riverside. His opinions on the historical Jesus. By the way, after our conversation with him concludes, we will have a little time here on this Friday afternoon to get your response as well. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Hello, I'm Pastor Daniel Quinn, Senior Pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas, inviting you to join us for divine service on Sundays at 8:15 or 11 a.m. Living Word is located at 9500 North Panther Creek Drive in The Woodlands, a community about 30 miles north of Houston. That's Living Word Lutheran Church, where we proclaim the living word of Christ, that all who hear may walk in newness of life.
Thankful for God's service through the pastors in your life? Then consider attending Christ for Us in the Office of the Holy Ministry, a conference of the Association of Confessing Evangelical Lutheran Congregations, this coming February 25th through 27th in Cedar Falls, Iowa. Visit our website at acelc.net for information on Christ for Us in the Office of the Ministry. Register online at acelc.net.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to an interview recorded earlier with Dr. Reza Aslan, author of the number one New York Times bestseller, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Our conversation continued with the question I posed: what was Jesus' conception, his own conception, of himself and his ministry?
Well, that's the million-dollar question. We can be fairly confident about what the disciples thought Jesus was. We can be fairly confident about what the Romans thought Jesus was. We can be fairly confident about, you know, the various ways in which the early church viewed Jesus. But when it comes to Jesus' self-consciousness, then we're just kind of shooting in the dark. I guess, really, the way to think about it is, what did Jesus call himself? That's the question that you have to answer before you can think about what did Jesus think of himself. Scholars are fairly unanimous about the fact that Jesus probably did not call himself the Son of God. Now, I think it's important to understand that Son of God in Judaism is not a description, it's a title. Many, many people are called Son of God in the Bible, none more often than, of course, King David. Son of God is a title for kings. So in other words, if Jesus actually called himself Son of God, and he very likely did not, but if he did call himself Son of God, he meant he was king. That's what everyone would have understood Son of God to mean, because that's all it means in Judaism. It is only among the Greeks and the Romans that Son of God indicates some sort of filial relationship with God. For instance, Caesar was the Son of God. Probably, and again, I'm just talking about sort of the majority consensus among scholars, the most common belief among biblical scholars is that Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man. Now, the problem, of course, is that while there is fair consensus that that's what Jesus called himself, there's almost no consensus about what he actually meant when he said Son of Man. Some scholars believe that Son of Man in its Hebrew idiom is just another word for man. It's just a byword for man. But most scholars think that when Jesus called himself Son of Man, he was referencing a prophecy of Daniel in which he sees the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to judge all of humanity. And so probably by Jesus' time, Son of Man was Jesus' cryptic way of referring to himself as the Messiah. Now, why cryptic? Because Jesus was not a fool. I mean, from the time that Jesus is born to the time that the temple of Jerusalem is destroyed in the year 70. So in that 70 years, at the very least, 13 other messiahs arose. And every single one of those messiahs was killed. Because if you're a Jew who says you're the Messiah, then what you are saying is that you are here to reestablish the kingdom of David and to usher in the reign of God. Well, if you're here to usher in the reign of God, then that means you're here to usher out the reign of Caesar, and that is a treasonable offense. And so every claimant to the Messiah, including Jesus, was killed for the claim. So I guess what I would say is that Jesus thought that he was the Messiah, but when he said Messiah, he meant probably what every Jew meant when he said Messiah, the descendant of King David, here to usher in the kingdom of God. But, of course, he didn't do that. He was as successful in doing what the Messiah was supposed to do as all the other so-called false messiahs, and that's where we get to where we started this conversation, which is that confronted with the fact that Jesus didn't do what the Messiah was supposed to do, the disciples had two choices. Either he wasn't the Messiah, or what we think the Messiah is incorrect, that the Messiah means something else. And they chose the latter.
Now, did Jesus anticipate his death in any terms other than, well, if I keep going this direction, the Romans will probably kill me? Did he anticipate his death as anything more meaningful than just another zealot dying at the hands of the Roman occupiers?
Well, here's how I would answer that question as a historian. Jesus' entire ministry was maybe, I don't know, 24 months, I suppose, 24, 28 months, less than 3 years. 99% of that ministry, indeed, every minute of his ministry except for the last few days of it, was spent not just in Galilee, but in the backwoods of Galilee, in the small towns, the small villages. He assiduously avoided big cities. And he absolutely avoided Judea and almost treated Jerusalem like it was, you know, the plague. I mean, he stayed as far from Jerusalem as he possibly could, and no wonder. But the interesting thing is, it seems as though during that ministry in the Galilee, he wasn't what we would refer to as successful. The Gospel of Luke says that he had 72 disciples. Well, I mean, we know a lot about the other messiahs. One of them, the Egyptian, had 4,000 disciples. So it seems as though, either by design or just, you know, by happenstance, his decision to maintain his ministry among the poor, the marginalized, the dispossessed of Galilee, kept him more or less out of the attention of the priestly and Roman authorities. And then one day, out of the blue, for reasons that we can only guess, he says to his disciples, let's go to Jerusalem. And not only does he say, let's go to Jerusalem, but he decides to enter Jerusalem in about the most provocative way possible. You know, he declares himself king in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he's riding on a donkey, the way that the prophet Zechariah says that the king shall enter Jerusalem. He takes part in this dramatically violent act in the temple, which would have been instantly punishable by death. In other words, it's almost as though he is courting his own death. It's almost as though he is deliberately trying to get the attention of the authorities who more or less have ignored him up to this point. Now, if you're a Christian, what you would say is that he's doing that because it was his plan all along to be crucified, that it was a cosmic agenda and this was part of it. That's a perfectly fine view. But as a historian, you have to stop and think about what is the motivation for that, to really say to the disciples, let's go kill ourselves, is what you're saying in the actions of his final days. And to me, because, you know, I myself do not believe that Jesus was the incarnate God. I respect those people who do, but I don't believe that he was. And so I have to look to his human motivations for that. And what I think that he is doing is recognizing that without, you know, his death, without this sort of dramatic expression of his values, his identity, at the heart of the beast, right at the temple where both Rome and the priestly authorities, his two greatest enemies, reside, was a way for him to make sure that his ministry, that his teachings actually matter, that people hear it, that his fight for the poor and the dispossessed and the marginalized is something that has to be confronted by the authorities themselves. So to me, his human motivation, to be perfectly frank, is much more laudable, I think, you know, about a man who is willingly sacrificing himself on behalf of, you know, the poor and the marginalized and the beliefs about the new world system that he holds. To me, as a human being, is much more, I think, inspirational than sort of the Christian theological view that this is all some grand design and that Jesus as God was just simply fulfilling a plan that was written in the stars.
We're listening to an interview recorded earlier today with Dr. Reza Aslan, author of the New York Times bestseller Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. When we come back, the question I pose is, what objective criteria does he employ to distinguish between, as he says, the myth and the historical facts that is, as he contends, mixed together in the New Testament Gospels? In other words, how does he decide what is fact and what is fiction? In about 15 minutes, I want your reaction to this interview. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Reza Aslan, then your reaction. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Join me for a Lenten preaching workshop Monday, January the 20th at Concordia Lutheran Church in Geneseo, Illinois. I'll be teaching on current problems in Lutheran preaching and biblical remedies for these problems. The registration fee is only $15 and includes lunch. For more information, contact Pastor Gary Wright at 309-236-3882. I'm looking forward to meeting you in Geneseo, Illinois on January the 20th. 309-236-3882.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30. And find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the historical Jesus with Dr. Reza Aslan. Conversation recorded a little earlier today on this Friday afternoon, January the 10th. He's author of the New York Times bestseller, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, one of the contentions of scholars like Dr. Aslan is that the events, in particular the four Gospels, do not represent in any real way eyewitness accounts of the events they purport to report. These were not eyewitnesses, is the contention. In fact, that pretty much has to be presumed about the New Testament Gospels before you can attempt to find some historical Jesus outside those eyewitness accounts. Of course, if they're taken seriously as eyewitness accounts, we have nothing less than the testimony of Jesus himself, who several times declares his apostles, some of whom do go on to write those New Testament Gospels, to be witnesses of these things. The Apostle John, who wrote that gospel, self-consciously writes it as an eyewitness. He even mentions it two or three times in the gospel that he saw these things, he witnessed these things. That's what it meant for the apostles to be witnesses, to bear witness to Christ, the very things that they saw, and then they pass on their testimony to us. But we do more than simply carry out secondhand witness in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ. You find out what it is you have witnessed of Christ's action and work that you bear witness to as well. This is not your typical witnessing manual or evangelism book. Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Our conversation with Dr. Reza Aslan continued. A question I always like to ask anyone who says that they can sort myth from truth in the New Testament Gospels is, what is their objective criteria for doing so? In other words, how do they decide what is fact and what is fiction?
That's a very good question. The sort of the tools of scriptural exegesis, as I was saying before, the tools that allow us to, as best as possible, separate myth from history, myth from fact, from the Gospels, have, have been in place for some 200 years. It's a very complex process. It involves things like multiple attestations, things that sort of stick out like a sore thumb, ironically, tend to be more likely historical. It has also to do with dating. So, for instance, scholars will tend to put greater weight to the Gospel of Mark, which was written, you know, first sometime around the early 70s, than they would to, say, the Gospel of John, which was written between 100 and 120 AD, so much, much later. But if I were to put it in its simplest way possible, it would be this. Although we know very little about the historical Jesus himself, we know a lot about the world in which he lived. First century Palestine is an era that was very well documented, thanks to the Romans, who were, if anything, adept at documentation. So we know a lot about Jesus's world. What we do is we take the claims of the Gospels and we analyze them according to what we know about the history of the time and place that Jesus lived. And if they match, then they're more likely to be historically accurate, and if they don't, then they're not. I suppose, you know, let me just give you one example of this, for instance. So the story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, the Gospel of Luke says that there is a census in the year 6 AD of the entire Roman world, that Jesus is, like every subject of Rome, forced to uproot himself from every Roman subject is forced to uproot himself from his home in Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem, the place of his father's birth, in order to be counted, and that's why he's born in Bethlehem. Well, again, the Romans are very good at documentation, particularly when it comes to taxation, which is the purpose of census, and that's just simply incorrect. There, first of all, there was a census in 6 AD, but it wasn't of the entire Roman world. It was just of Judea, Idumea, and Perea. So it didn't even count Galilee, which is where Jesus lived, so it wouldn't have affected him in the slightest. And secondly, we know for a fact that Roman law did not require people, the subject citizens, to uproot themselves from the place where they lived and where their property was, which is the whole point of being counted, is to count your property, and travel great distances to the place of your father. That just simply did not happen. Here's the important thing that I want to make. The point that I want to make is that Luke knew that that story was factually incorrect. He was still a Roman citizen living under Roman law. His readers knew that that story is factually incorrect. They were Roman citizens living under Roman law. They didn't care because they understood that what they were reading was an issue that involved truth, not fact. The facts didn't matter. It's the truth that mattered. And what is the truth? The truth is that Jesus is born in the city of David, and therefore he is the legitimate descendant of David, the Messiah. Does that make sense?
Why? Well, I'm curious. Why discount, it would seem almost a priori, discount the four Gospels as honest historical eyewitness accounts, laying aside your contention that they're written late? Why discount them?
That's just historical fact. And I'm not sure what you mean by why discount it, because they're not. They're not eyewitness accounts.
That's why I say a priori.
Because it's a fact. I mean, they were written. We know when the Gospel of Mark was written. We know when the Gospel of Matthew and Luke were written. We know where they were written. And so they were written many years after Jesus' death. So it's not a matter of just an a priori discounting. It's just simply a matter of historical fact. If you come after events, they're not eyewitness accounts. It's as simple as that.
Why not? Why discount them as history that is rather proximate to the events they claim to? I mean, to say that if you write 100 years after an event, you're not going to get it right a priori, or you're going to distort it in some way.
Oh, no, that's not what I said at all. What I said was, of the many, many tools at our disposal to figure out what is more likely historically accurate and what is less likely historically accurate, one of those tools is that if it was written earlier, we tend to give it more weight than if it was written later. So in other words, when it comes to, you know, something that Mark says, so for instance, Mark says that among the final acts of Jesus is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. John says the very first thing that Jesus does is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, that's a contradiction. Which one is correct? Most scholars will look at that and say, we'll accept Mark because he was written earlier. That's all.
So what you're simply saying here is, based upon what 19th and 20th century biblical scholarship asserts about the original dates of the writings,
mm-hmm.
we're gonna set them later. We're going to put them on a sliding scale. Earlier is more accurate. Later is less accurate. And then we're going to take...
Often that is the case, yes.
Then we're going to take what we know from Roman history and kind of push the four Gospels through that sieve and see what comes out on the other side.
That's exactly right. Yes, you summed it up perfectly.
Why wouldn't we do this with any other ancient documents that purport to record history?
We do, as a matter of fact. So I'll give you one example. Concurrent with the writing of the Gospels is the work of a great Jewish historian and Roman citizen by the name of Flavius Josephus. Josephus, in the end of the first century, wrote a massive history of the Jews and then a second history of the Jewish war that ultimately resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. Now, Jerusalem, Josephus is not, you know, writing about gods or messiahs. He's not a theologian. He's not making, you know, faith statements at all. He's trying as hard as possible to just simply tell an accurate story. He calls himself a historian. But even so, we know that a lot of the claims that Josephus makes do not actually match what we know about the history of the time. And we realize that, of course, Josephus is writing his history for the Emperor Titus, the man who actually destroyed Jerusalem. So, for instance, we know that Titus and his troops deliberately burned Jerusalem to the ground, deliberately razed the temple in Jerusalem as punishment for the Jewish revolt. Josephus says, oh no, it was an accident, and Titus did everything in his power to try to, put out the fire, it was not his fault that the city and the temple of God burned to the ground. Well, obviously that's not true. I mean, obviously he is saying that because he wants to ingratiate himself to his benefactor. So we do that with everything. We do that with all ancient texts because, and I need to just emphasize this one more time because it seems it's a very difficult thing for the modern mind to understand, because what you and I call history is wholly a product of the modern world. What you and I defined to be history, the accumulation of facts and figures and dates, is barely 300 years old, that the that definition of history would have been wholly foreign to the ancient mind, whether they are the gospel writers or whether they are Herodotus or whether they are Philo the Elder or whether they are, Josephus.
Dr. Reza Aslan is Associate Professor of Creative Writing and Cooperative Faculty Member in the Department of Religion at the University of California, Riverside, and he's author of a number one New York Times bestseller, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Dr. Aslan, thank you very much for your time.
It was my pleasure. I enjoyed it. Thanks, Todd.
Now, we got a little time left here before we play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Year on this Friday afternoon, January the 10th, to get your reaction to our interview recorded earlier today with Dr. Reza Aslan, author of the book Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to hear from you. This break is a great time to give us a call. We are coming to you live. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. That phone number again, 1-877-623-6943. Your reaction to Dr. Reza Aslan and his book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, right after this. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January only costs $7.99. It's titled, Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, equipping you to witness Christ on the front lines. Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues Etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
The standard narrative is that if you're pro-life, you're misogynistic. If you're Planned Parenthood, you're very pro-female. This turns that narrative upside down.
The church growth movement is paganism in Christian guise.
Our opinions do not rise to the level of Christian doctrine, so our theological speculations have no bearing on what God has revealed in His Word and what the faith once delivered to the saints is.
Just when we were coming out of the upheaval of the 70s, we got hit with a whole church growth movement, which immediately polarized us on the issues of worship.
The way that you know that God loves you is not by your living or your feeling or your thinking or your whatevering. It's by the death of Jesus.
We'll go back to Issues Etc. in about 15 minutes. We're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Year. That means it's kind of unique among all the soundbite stuff that we do here weekly on Issues Etc. When we get to the end of the year and we're starting a new one, we look back on the previous year. We take the highest vote getters during every Issues Etc. soundbite of the week, the five highest vote getters in the course of those 52 weeks. And then we bring those soundbites forward and we give you a chance to vote on one of them to be Issues Etc. soundbite of the year. That's coming up in about 15 minutes. Your chance to win the LPR bundle package and the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference that was held this last summer. So what did you think about our interview with Reza Aslan, author of the number one New York Times bestseller, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth? I want to hear from you, your reaction, your questions, your comments for about the next 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. We're coming to you live. It's Friday, January the 10th. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can also send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Your reaction to it, how would you, there's all sorts of questions we could have asked. Our time was limited with Dr. Aslan, so we didn't get to ask all the questions we wanted to ask. And by the way, we will have, hopefully, both Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on a little bit later next week to respond to some of the points made by Dr. Aslan. And hopefully, if time will permit, we'll also have Dr. Paul Meyer, Western Michigan University, on to respond to some other points, more historical points made by Dr. Aslan in his book and in our interview, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. In the meantime, your reaction, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Now, his arguments are really nothing new. In fact, this is not a major criticism of him. He's simply following in the footsteps of higher criticism that's been around, as he says, for about 200 years in liberal Bible scholarship. The suspicion with which these scholars approach the New Testament Gospels, and I would argue a suspicion that they simply do not extend to other ancient documents, not to the same degree. They usually end up coming up with the same ideas. The four New Testament Gospels, while they purport to be eyewitness accounts, can't be. They were written too late. That's often simply asserted as fact without any evidence put forth. You didn't hear a lot of evidence for that, did you? That simply a fact. They were written late. Now, those asserted facts are often disputed by more conservative Bible scholarship with regard to the dates of those. But it's not so much the dates that are in play here. It's the suspicion with which these purported eyewitness accounts are approached by liberal Bible scholarship. They're simply not given the benefit of the doubt. And often that failure to extend the benefit of the doubt stems from unstated assumptions, the things they don't say, like this couldn't happen, say resurrection. This couldn't happen, therefore it didn't happen, so we have to suspect these documents. And the story plays out in a different way depending on what scholar you're talking about, but Reza Aslan kind of follows the normal course of his predecessors here in the 19th and 20th centuries in saying the four Gospels are, to one degree or another, the product of the Christian community, in essence, I can't think of a better way to say it, making stuff up about Jesus for a various number of reasons. Some of them actually believed it. Some of them, as he said, couldn't distinguish between fact and fiction or myth, or wouldn't distinguish between historical facts and these other kind of mythological truths that they want to communicate. Sometimes they even assert, they just boldly assert, they're trying to save face because Jesus failed. So what do you end up with when you're done with Reza Aslan's evaluation of Jesus? Simply end up with a Jesus who is just another failed Jewish zealot trying to overthrow Rome, failed miserably, but for some reason, his disciples believed he had risen from the dead. What do you think about it? 1-877-623-6943. Let's go to Ben, who listens in Hamel, Illinois. Hi, Ben.
Hey, Todd. I think what you have to come down to with him, and I wish I could have kept track of how many times he said the consensus of scholars or scholars said is the scholars basically have become this man's God. I mean, that's the way I would identify it, or diagnose it anyway. That he's more than willing to listen to the scholarly consensus of leftist liberal theologians, but he's unwilling to listen to the one who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. And that's the most troubling thing of it all. You know, you can talk to these guys and they're unable to see that what they're really worshiping is something else. And in this guy's case, it's liberal scholarship.
Interesting way of looking at it, Ben. Thank you very much for listening in Illinois. What about the rest of you? 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-MYIE. Now, you would call that, and I'll give Dr. Aslan the benefit of the doubt. In the course of a 30-minute interview, he couldn't footnote everything he had to say. But Ben is quite right. There is often this, well, I guess logicians would call it appeal to diffuse authority. Scholars say, we have found, it's a known fact. Those are not arguments, by the way. Those are assertions without arguments. Now, I imagine if his book is heavily footnoted, he could find other scholars who agree with him. But the consensus of scholarship doesn't necessarily prove anything, doesn't establish any kind of fact. That's just a number, maybe even a great number of opinions assembled around one point. But opinion does not establish fact. Very good point, Ben. Thanks for listening. Deborah listens in San Jose, California. First of all, I'd like to thank Todd for that very thoughtful interview. You have such a calm demeanor, and you ask the questions I wanted to ask. I took offense at him saying that the Gospels weren't eyewitness reports. Weren't these written by disciples? It disturbs me that the author's book is a number one bestseller. I guess it gets people thinking about Christ, but I'm not concerned, says Deborah in San Jose, California. Thank you very much, Deborah. Thanks for your kind words. Now, I think if I would have pressed him on the question of who actually wrote those Gospels, he would have laid down his cards quite honestly and said, well, it may have been a Mark, a Luke, a John, and a Matthew, but not the Mark, who is the disciple, because he dates Mark at about 120 AD. No one could have lived that long and still have been a disciple. So it would have been someone purporting to be Mark, purporting to be Luke, purporting to be John, purporting to be Matthew. In other words, more lies, more made-up stuff. But he said the original recipients of these documents didn't care that they were pseudepigraphal, didn't care that the facts there. They knew the facts were wrong, but they didn't care. Now, do you detect something there? I will call it, for lack of a better word, a kind of arrogance, supposing that these people back then simply didn't care whether the events were true in any historical sense. Are we that different from people in first century Palestine or the first Christians in the first two centuries that we care about whether things? Dr. Aslan certainly cares about whether or not something is actually historically true. That's why he wrote the book. But he says the earliest Christians didn't matter to them whether something was actually, something actually occurred. That seems kind of an arrogant position to take over against the earliest Christians, don't you think? Nathan in Iowa says, listening to your interview with Reza Aslan, I really admire your patience. This must be one of those interviews in which you let the guy speak so that you can get straight from the horse's mouth. Yes, it was. Although I think more accurately, this time you're getting it straight from the horse's other end. Well, he says, keep up the good work. Yeah, this is one of those interviews where we call it let the horse speak. We simply interview the author, let them have their say. Ask a few probing questions to get at what they're really trying to say. We want our listeners to hear these people for themselves. They can read the books, of course, but they can hear it for themselves, hear the arguments, hear how they're supported insofar as they are. That's why we do it the way we do. And thanks for your kind words as well. Norman listens in Festus, Missouri. Hi, Norman.
Hello. Appreciate a chance to share. In Luke chapter 1, for example, we see a real testimony to real history as it appears as you read it. For example, chapter 1, or verse 1 and following, it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And we read, for example, also like in 1 John, John says, you know, what we've seen and the hands of Handel and so forth, we tell you so that you may have fellowship with us and with the Lord Jesus and so forth. These are real historical claims. And also you see, for example, how very real down-to-earth kinds of things were told, how Peter tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He said, this shall never happen to you, and so forth. But why would they write something like that, negative things about Peter, if he didn't actually historically say it? Thank you very much.
Norman, thank you very much. Well, it's quite true that if you scratch any farther down on the surface of the claims of scholars like Raisa Aslan, they will have to finally say in one form or another, although he hesitated to come out and say it, that the authors are simply lying. What is Luke's prologue in Aslan and the view of other liberal scholars? It's a lie. Because he claims that he's basing it on real eyewitness accounts, and they say, no, he isn't. He can't be. He's writing myths intended to portray truths that are detached from historical facts. Well, if I say this is an eyewitness account, it's an orderly account, and it really happened, and there's like a wink, wink, nod, nod agreement with my readers that it didn't, I'm lying, aren't I? Or when John says, I saw it with my own eyes, the person who saw this testifies, that's what John says in his gospel, and the person who wrote that is really just some early second century Christian making most of it up, that's a lie. Let's just call it what it is. I have no problem with people contending that they were lying, but let's at least be honest and say, that's what I'm contending. The authors of the New Testament were in fact lying. Well, how does he get around that? It brings me back to my kind of main reaction to our interview with Dr. Aslan. That is, well, you could adopt kind of a patronizing attitude toward the earliest Christians. They can't help it. They didn't know what history was. History hadn't been invented yet. They didn't know any better. They didn't concern themselves with issues of fact as opposed to myth so much. They were more concerned with truth than they were with history. That seems to me rather arrogant, rather patronizing, and not a very scholarly attitude toward the first century people, not a very historical attitude toward the first century people, and especially toward the claims of the well-attested New Testament documents. We'll have more on this with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery next week, and hopefully Dr. Paul Meyer as well, responding to Raisa Aslan. When we come back, it's time to play Issues, Etc., Soundbite of the Year. Get ready to listen. Get ready to call. Stay tuned.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Caucabeca Falls, Ontario, Canada. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.